I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation and to the 14th chapter. If you're visiting with us on this Labor Day weekend, we've been studying this as after a brief topical study at the beginning of the year. And we're a little more than halfway in our study of the book of Revelation. So if you're visiting, you've walked in right into the midst of quite an interesting place within the study of the book of Revelation. We're, as you can see from talking to the children, we're talking about dragons and we're talking about beasts and we're talking about lambs who with two horns that are really beasts. And so it's an interesting part of God's Word that we're in the midst of studying. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation in any way, if you're familiar with any of Revelation's prophecy of a great red dragon, of the rising up of two beasts who would make war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and the first beast being given the number 666, what do you think is the usual response to this revelation? To Revelation's prophecy of the rising up of all these of these beasts, of the existence of this dragon? Well, for those who believe this to be the Word of God, many times it's usually been one of fear. A lot of times it's been one of fear. A lot of times it's been one of speculation as to who these two beasts really are. Many times it's been a dreadful anticipation. Many times it may even be a sense of doom. And such a response, it's understandable, isn't it? It's understandable considering what we've learned so far, not only about the beast given the number 666, but about the dragon and the second beast. Such a response was obviously understandable for Christians in the first century, who are not only being told about these things, but they were beginning to live in the reality of these three figures being present and very active in their midst, with the dragon being that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And do you remember that description that we've already read of him? He's described as the deceiver of the whole world, who had been thrown down from heaven at the ascension of Jesus, who knows that he's defeated and that his time is short. And so in his anger, what's he doing? He's determined that he's going to make life as miserable and as hard as possible for those who follow Jesus. He's actually going to make war upon those who follow the Lamb, as Jesus is sometimes described. And to help him do this, what's he done? Well, he's raised up two beasts. He's raised up a beast, first of all, from the sea, a demonized world empire that has come about from the influence of all kinds of unregenerate people groups, whose head figure is so haughty and is so blasphemous that he's erecting images of himself, that he's requiring everyone within the empire to worship him as Lord and God. He's so powerful that he has authority virtually over every tribe and people and language and nation in order to require them to do that. He's so corrupt and in league with the dragon that he's actually made official war on the saints in order to conquer them, in order to wipe them off the face of the earth. And if that weren't bad enough, the dragon has also raised up a second beast from the land to assist the beast from the sea. This is a beast that we learned was raised up locally, which makes him able to disguise himself even more. Because he looks like a lamb. He looks like he's in favor of the people. He looks like he's safe. And yet in reality, he's in service to the dragon himself. And this beast represents the local religious leaders who influence the inhabitants of the land to worship the first beast instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who joins in persecuting anyone who won't worship the first beast. not allowing them to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. Now, as we've seen these things most recently, we've been introduced to these three major figures. In the midst of all that was revealed about the dragon and these two beasts, there has already been given a note of comfort, a note of assurance to those who are Christians in the first century. There is the mention of having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you being the Lamb's and being owned by Him, and your name being written there. And there is the truth that was revealed that he who leads into captivity shall ultimately go into captivity, and he who kills by the sword must be killed with a sword himself. And there was this call because of that to the endurance and the faith of the saints to continue to endure, to continue to keep the faith. But as we enter into chapter 14 and really so much of the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to see that there's a much larger explanation that was given to comfort and to assure Christians so that they might patiently wait and continue to trust in the Lord. And it begins with the contrasting picture of the 144 saints in comparison to the judgment that's going to come upon those who worship the beast. And whether you realize it or not this morning, it's really a picture that believers need in every age to see. Because even though I've made the case in recent weeks that the first beast was Nero Caesar specifically, and the Roman Empire in the first century generally, and that the second beast was the Jewish high priestly aristocracy in the first century, what do we know continues to exist? There continues to exist beasts who serve the dragon in every day, right? They continue to exist. There continues to be the rising up at different times and different levels of demonized civil powers who are often supported in their efforts by an apostate church or other false religions to do Satan's work, to do his work of attacking the church. The church of Jesus Christ is always coming under attack, sometimes to greater extents and sometimes to much lesser extents. And there's always the battle. There's always the battle of demonized beasts. The dragon is still at work, right? His time is short, but he's still fighting. He's still seeking to devour, like a roaring lion, those around the world. And so we need this comfort. We need this assurance. We need this picture and understanding of not only what's happened in the past, what's happening now. We need to know what's happening in the future. And so this, we're just beginning really in this 14th chapter begin to see this contrasting picture. So notice what we read. We're just going to look at five verses this morning under the title, The Lamb and the 144,000. With that in mind, let's hear the Word of God to us. It says in verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." This is the Word of God to us on this Lord's Day morning. Well, as you can see, the first picture that we're given, the first picture that we're given of explanation, of comfort, is of a lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 people. And of course, the question is, who are these people? What do they represent? Well, we'll start with the easy one. Who's the Lamb? Of course, the Lamb is none other than the Lamb that we've seen previously who was slain. The Lamb who was slain and who by His blood has conquered and ransomed a people for Himself. Do you remember what we've learned about that Lamb? The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy to actually open the scroll that the Lord God, as He was seen seated on His throne, had in His hand. Now, the scroll which contained the judgments and decrees of God, especially upon those who had rejected Him. The Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who could give testimony, the Lamb who was the one who had been put to death, was the one worthy to open it. To not only open it to see, to open it and actually bring about God's judgments and God's decrees. This same Lamb is the Lamb whom we've seen is at the right hand of God the Father, who's worthy, as it said earlier in that vision that John had, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's the Lamb. But even more, it's the Lamb who through His life, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven possesses what you might call the higher ground. He possesses the higher ground in heaven over every battle until the final battle is won. This is the Lamb that we're shown here. And did you notice where He is? He's depicted as standing on Mount Zion. On Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord's presence. The high place from which He rules. The place in which, in the Messianic Psalm in Psalm 2, that God said that I have put my Son upon His holy hill in response to the nations raging against Him and against His anointed. This is where He is. Where's Mount Zion? Where's this holy hill? Well, for a lot of biblical history, where was it? It was thought to be Jerusalem. Because what stood in Jerusalem? The temple was in Jerusalem. The place which represented the presence of God among His people. But since Jesus' ascension, Mount Zion is said to be where now? It's said to be in heaven. It's said to be in heaven. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, and think about Hebrews. It's written to Jews specifically, Jewish believers. And there's this comparison that now you don't pray, and in your worship, go to a mountain like Mount Sinai, where there was thunder and there was this mystery. And it says instead in verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Wow. You ever thought about that's when we pray and when we look to the Lord that we're coming, as it were, to Mount Zion? That's who we're praying to. That's also where we're headed. To the city of the living God. Innumerable angels. All those who have gone before us. To God, the judge of all. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose sprinkled blood doesn't cry out as Abel's blood did for justice. It actually cries out for forgiveness. This is the picture we're given of this Lamb. On Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And notice that He's depicted as standing and not seated. Why is that? Well, He's depicted as standing and not seated because He's acting. He's taking action. He's taking interest in the events of his people. He's demonstrating that He is in charge as the one who has been seated on His throne, who has authority, who has a power. And with him are 144,000. And that's where it gets harder, right? It's easy to understand who the Lamb is depicted, but who's the 144,000? Well, presumably, they're the 144,000 we saw in chapter 7, who were sealed before the opening of the seventh seal, and the angels were released to begin to bring judgment upon the land and the sea and the trees. And if you were with us during that time, 12,000, this 144,000 was described as 12,000 from each of the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. What I believe to be a representative number of the Jewish Christians in the first century in and around Jerusalem, before the fall of Jerusalem. And what do they have? They have the name of Jesus and the name of God the Father on their foreheads. Now that's significant, isn't it? That grabs your attention. But why is that significant? That they have the name of Jesus and the name of God on their foreheads. Well, it's significant, especially for a Jewish person to understand from the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel. Because if you go back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, he prophesied about the first destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And guess what God called upon to happen before the first destruction of Jerusalem? For a people to be marked. For a people to be marked and set apart as His. Why? So that they would be spared. So that they would be safe. Listen to how it's described in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. It says, "The Lord said, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." Wow. What would a Jew understand? These are people that are set apart, the ones who have the mark, the ones who do what? The ones who grieve, the ones who sigh and groan over what? Over the abominations, over the sins that they've witnessed, over the things that are going to be judgment upon those who have claimed to be God's people. And he says, where does it begin? Begin to bring this to bear at my sanctuary, at the temple. And of course, what do we know happened in that 586 B.C.? Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed also. What do we know happened in 70 A.D.? The temple was destroyed and Jerusalem also. And so you get a sense that they would know God's calling upon this mark to be 144,000 to be set aside, to be marked, just as he did before the destruction of the temple the first time. And so those who had the name of the Lamb on their foreheads are now pictured as standing with the Lamb. Think how significant that is. Even though the dragon is roaring, even though the two beasts have been allowed for a time to make war against the saints and to seemingly conquer them, it says, here are these 144,000. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. And they're singing a song. They're singing a song that was so powerful that it says that it sounded like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. Now, I've never been to Niagara Falls, but when I read that, I was immediately, that's got to be like going to Niagara Falls. Where all of a sudden you're standing there and it's just thunderous. The waters are so loud because it's coming like that. That's the idea of this singing, of this rejoicing, of the sound, as it says here, that was coming. And yet, it was majestic. It was majestic like the sound of many harpists playing on their harps. That's kind of beautiful to imagine, isn't it? And not only that, it was a new song. Why a new song? Well, because it was in response to a new event. And that was so often new songs are written to. They're written in response to a new event. They're sung, especially we see in the Scriptures, they're sung in Scripture in response to the victory of God. Do you notice in our call to worship, and this is the reason I used it from Psalm 98, did you notice how we were exhorted in that psalm to sing a new song in response to the marvelous things that God has done? It started out with, His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. Verse 2, the Lord has made known His salvation. He's revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness. But how has He done that? How's He made known His salvation? How's He revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations? Well, look at how it ends. He's done that by coming and by bringing judgment upon the earth and giving His people victory. That's why they're singing. Because He's come and He's actually brought judgment that's delivered them and that's actually brought salvation. And He's shown forth His righteousness and His faithfulness to His people. And we're told a very unique thing about this new song. And that is that no one except the 144,000 could learn it. Now, why do you think that is? Well, first of all, it says because they had been redeemed from the land. They were the ones who had been rescued. They're the ones who had been delivered through the judgment of God on their enemies. Which means that unbelievers can't sing it because they don't get it. They haven't experienced it. In fact, even if they heard it, they wouldn't want to sing it. Because it doesn't touch them. It doesn't speak to them. It's not their song. You ever heard something, you just don't learn it, you don't get it, it just doesn't resonate with you? You can hear it over and it's not you? That's a situation with the 100, with those who don't believe. But because these 144,000 have been redeemed, they are singing a new song of victory. And this song is coming and it's filling them and it sounds like the voice of many waters and it sounds like a bunch of harpists who are playing together and it is majestic and it is glorious because it is a song of victory and of salvation. You know, I was reading one of my former systematic theology professor's books that I've quoted several times to you this week. And he referenced C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia and a bunch of other great things. And I never thought about it like this, but he noted that after C.S. Lewis was converted, he entitled his autobiography, Surprised by, anybody know? Surprised by Joy. Because when he was an unbeliever, he didn't get it. He didn't understand it. But when he came to faith, he was surprised by joy. That's what's happening here. There's joy. A major victory is being announced, is being demonstrated, is going to come to them, is going to be celebrated. And think about what that means. It means all the patient endurance and faith that they've been called to, all of their faithfulness to the Lord and refusal to worship the beast and bow before Him, it's being rewarded. It's being shown to be worth it. All the wisdom that was called for in the last chapter of understanding who the beast was and that he would be allowed to utter his haughty and blasphemous words and exercise his authority for a limited time, it would be worth knowing and understanding and therefore waiting out. Because here's this victory. Here's where they're going to stand with the Lord. It's quite a picture, isn't it? But it even goes a little bit deeper. Because notice, to further identify who these 144,000 were and to make sure that there was no mistake as to who's being pictured here, they were described in this way. Look at what it says in verses 4 and 5. It says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Now, why do you think they're identified with such descriptions? Does this mean that only men are pictured here? No, that's not it. Does this mean that they were perfect? That doesn't mean that either. Because they had to be what? They had to be redeemed. They had to be rescued with the blood of the Lamb. No, they're described in these ways to set them apart from those who were not protected from the coming wrath of God. And this description symbolized their loyalty to the Lord as servants of God in comparison to those who worship the beast. And consider for just a moment how each of these spiritual qualities set them apart. Being described as having not committed sexual immorality depicts their purity in their relationship to the Lord. It describes them as not being guilty of spiritual adultery. They've not defiled themselves like Babylon has, as we'll get into next week, and those who are described as being part of Babylon. If you know any part of this whole story of Babylon back to the early parts of the book of Genesis, it's those who go off and seek to make a name for themselves, and they begin to worship man. Instead, what are they known for? They've remained faithful to their bridegroom in the expectation of the wedding which is to come. And they've done that by not worshiping the beast, by not worshiping man and man's systems and man's empires. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 these words. He said, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I have betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Isn't that an interesting depiction? "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so the depicted is faithful in being betrothed to Christ, their bridegroom. Notice secondly that they're described as following the Lamb wherever He goes. And of course that depicts their faithful obedience to His commands, to His ways, to Jesus the Lamb. Jesus the Lamb is their Lord, not Caesar. They do what Jesus tells them to do first and foremost. And think how important that is. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "If you do not take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of me." You're not worthy of me. Everything about our future depends upon who we follow. Who do you really follow? Can it be said of you, you follow the Lamb? You're ready to follow the Lamb wherever He leads you. Of course, Jesus said, "You know, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." If we're really His sheep, we will follow Him. And then we see, thirdly, they're described as not having any lie in their mouths and being blameless, which depicts them as being free from deceit and blasphemy. They don't operate like the devil or the beast. They're not trying to deceive. They're not trying to use slander. They're not guilty of blaspheming the name of God by blaspheming the name of Christ. Instead, they're known for humility. They're known for speaking
the truth.
And so it sets them apart. Who are these 144,000? Well, this is what generally describes them. This is what sets them apart. This is what marks them out. This, in a sense, is what is on their foreheads and marks them, in a sense, in many ways. Now, I want you to think, in conclusion, I want you to think why this is also very important for us. This is also very important for us to understand because it says that these have been redeemed as what for God? As first fruits for God and the Lamb. They're shown to us as the first of many more that are to come. Of many more that are coming. So many people have misunderstood that. I remember I had a period of years in my life where I kept getting into conversations with people who were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I remember having a conversation one time with a Jehovah's Witness and who was a woman. And somewhere in the eventuality of our conversation, realizing and getting her to acknowledge that her hopes were to be one of the 144,000. That was her goal in life. And of course, she was trying to become one of the 144,000 by doing all kinds of things and being out knocking door to door and trying to be fought. But she wasn't trusting in the blood of the Lamb. And she thought this 144,000, that there's only 144,000. I want to be part of that 144,000. And I really shook her up, I think, in the midst of the conversation, because I told her that, you know, the 144,000 in Revelation, they're all from the 12 tribes of Israel. And I asked her, I said, are you Jewish? And she said, well, no, I'm not. And you could tell, she was like, it does say, I could see the wheels turning. It does say 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe and 12,000 from that tribe. And she didn't fit the bill if you took it, that there was only 144,000. But what's the reality? The reality is we can be like the 144,000. Because they were a type of first fruits to God and to the Lamb. We can experience the same kind of redemption. We can experience the same kind of victory over our enemies and God's enemies. We can experience the same kind of singing and rejoicing. And it comes by identifying ourselves with the Lamb and refusing to worship whatever beasts in this world that are seeking to be worshipped and followed and served. We can, and it's by having the name of Jesus on our foreheads, which means that Jesus is in our hearts. And because He's in our hearts, He's in our minds. And because He's in our minds, He's also in our actions. And you can say, yes, I have the mark of Jesus on my forehead and on my hand. Because I'm thinking about Him and I'm seeking to live for Him. But that's not what I'm trusting in. As this woman, poor woman, was seeking to trust in all her efforts to make her right with God. But if He's on your, if the Lamb is on your in your mind and He's and it's leading to then your living in response to that and what you do with your hands, that's evidence of true faith. That's true. That's evidence of true endurance in the midst of all the evil one's efforts to make war on the saints, to attack the church, to attack the good name of God, who alone is Lord and God. So as you witness the efforts of the dragon to make war on the saints through a demonized state in different times and degrees, or an apostate church, or another type of false religion, look up and see the Lamb. Look up and see the Lamb on 144,000. And if you've trusted in the Lamb, know you've been redeemed. Know that along with them, you're going to sing a new song on Mount Zion in the New Jerusalem in the future. Know that. And if we know that, that changes us, right? That changes how we live today. That changes how we look and watch what goes on in the world. It changes us in the light of whatever evil's happening in this world and all around us. Whatever amidst the flaming worlds that the hymn writer of Jesus, My Blood and Righteousness had in his mind. The flaming worlds that are on fire around us. It changes us. It enables us to then endure with faith. Again, what were they called to in the middle of chapter 13? Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You get to the very end where the number of the beast is being recognized, so they could identify him as Nero. And it says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding. God's given us this so that we might have wisdom, we might have understanding, we might have endurance, and continue to have faith. So this is just the beginning. Just the beginning of new pictures. It's like going to a movie theater, isn't it? Going through the book of Revelation. Every week is like going to another part of a play. And we see another set of characters. And we see this incredible thing that's being acted out for us. And that's given to us through symbols and characters and people so that we can see it. And we can be blessed by it. And we can be protected by it. So hear the word of God today. And look up and behold the Lamb and the 144,000. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do praise you and honor you this day. Because you have pointed us back to your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb. You've pointed us once again back to the truth, to all those that are yours, the truth of our standing, the truth, dear Lord, of what is to come for all those who have believed. And Lord, we acknowledge our need of this, for we are easily frightened. We are easily discouraged. We are easily moved to almost dread what the future holds when we see evil, and we see, dear Lord, Satan being successful in different ways to create chaos and violence and hatred and deceit and the belief of lies and all manner of things. Lord, we do pray that you would help us in looking up. We do pray that you would help us in understanding and knowing, dear Lord, the truth. That in the midst of these, he is defeated. In the midst of these, you are continuing to work. In the midst of all these things, that you are continuing to build your church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Oh Lord, I pray that you would encourage us as your people. I pray, Lord, that you would build us up for what's to come. So that we might not only stand, but Lord, that we might sing, that we might be surprised by joy, that we might be filled with joy, and that we might be of great service to you as we continue, Lord, to give witness to the testimony, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, as we sing and as we pray, we ask that you would be glorified. And we do acknowledge as we're about to sing that our hope is in you, in Christ alone. Amen.